Should women preach in the public worship service of the church? What if a woman is not a pastor and she's under pastoral authority, but she preaches on a special occasion in the church under pastoral authority? Is this permissible? Recently, Beth Moore, who is a popular women's teacher, announced that she would be preaching in the morning worship service on Mother's Day. Many people this year are calling for Beth Moore to be the next president of the Southern Baptist Convention. The current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, says that women should be allowed to preach in the public worship service as long as they don't preach with authority or pastorally. In his own church, he's had a number of women preaching in his pulpit on Sunday mornings. And so this has started to become quite a big issue among Southern Baptists. And I wanted to bring this before you this morning for a couple of reasons. One, because I'm going to be heading to the Southern Baptist Convention in 2 weeks, and I would ask you to please be in prayer for us as we meet. Founders Ministries is having a seminar at the Southern Baptist Convention titled Mature Manhood in an Immature Age, and at the end of the seminar, Tom Askell will be preaching or debating on this very topic with Dwight McKissick. And so please pray that this will be helpful to some who are confused. But there's another reason to bring it to you, and it's that we live in such a confused age about who are men, who are women, what are the differences. And this is one way of getting at that larger question. It's very important for us to know that the Bible speaks to this, to understand it and believe it and walk in accordance with it. It's kind of a surprise, though, that this issue has come up in the SBC. No one was expecting it. Seemed to come out of nowhere, but it appears to be related to a resurgence of evangelical feminism because of a resurgence of feminism in the wider culture. So what seems to have happened is that in the wake of the election of President Trump, evangelical feminist voices have been on the rise. And if you're on social media, I'm sure you've seen it, you probably know people who are advocating feminist ideas. But what is feminism? Well, feminism, unlike its name, has nothing to do with being womanly. Feminism is actually the teaching that there's almost no distinctions between men and women. That's what it teaches. At its core, feminism is a denial of femininity. Feminism is a rejection of basic human biology and of God's authority and of the natural order. And I would submit to you that feminism is oppressive to women. And here's why. It despises who women actually are. Feminism attacks and humiliates women who actually want to be women and act like women. It says that real women ought to be like men. This is terrible. It's a discouraging message for women. It tells a woman that she is less than what she should be if she's a wife and a mother, and she's dedicated her life to raising children. It ridicules single women who have an aspiration that what they want to be is a faithful wife and a mother. It says, you're just a shill for the patriarchy if all you want to be is a wife and a mother. You need to have greater goals than that. You should make something of yourself in your world. Well, I believe that if you're a woman and you're committed to being a wife and a mother, that's a pretty high calling. It's an amazingly high calling. But feminism says, no, you need to be a CEO of a company. You need to join the military like the men and become the president. Those are the most noble goals for women. But that's not true, is it? What's the highest goal? It's to honor the Lord Jesus and to live as he's designed you to live. That's what were to do as Christians. And so the rise of feminism in the culture seems to be driving this larger question in the Southern Baptist Convention. The real issue is this, isn't it? Is are we going to believe and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we going to believe him? Jesus is the one who made us. He made us in his image. But then he said he makes man in his image, but male and female, he created them. That there were both equally in God's image, men and women, and yet there is a distinction by in the way in which we reflect his image. There's something different about it. And the Bible teaches us what that is. If Christ has saved us from all of our sins, and we can trust that all of his commandments are for our good, and we can submit to his commands for our joy. So please get out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. This is one of the key passages dealing with the question of the roles of women in church. And so I'd like us to study this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. This is God's word. Let's read it together. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your mind, that you would help us to think carefully your thoughts after you, and that we would think on Jesus, his goodness, his commandments, and you'd help us to understand better who are men and who are women in this culture in which we live that is so confused about what is true. And help us, Lord, to live according to the way that you've designed us, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. Illumine our minds by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So please look with me at verse 8 again. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So to understand this, we really need to understand the context of the letter. This is a pastoral epistle. The book of 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to Pastor Timothy, missionary Timothy to Ephesus. And Paul tells us his purpose for writing this letter in chapter 3, verse 14, if you'll look there. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's the reason he's writing, to teach us when we're together as a church, how we are to conduct ourselves. What are we to do in the church? And so we have to understand that in this context. What he's saying here doesn't apply at all times in all places. It applies where? In the church. As we gather together to worship, how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Well, in chapter 2, verse 8, when Paul says, do you see that? Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, I desire. He doesn't mean that he just wishes something would happen. You know, a lot of times when we say, I want something, we're not meaning it as a command, but here, the Greek word that Paul uses, boulomai, which is a strong word for will, means I strongly will or I purpose, and carries the force of a command. And what does Paul purpose or command? Well, he says in verse 8 that in every place the men should pray. Well, that term, every place, is used four times in Paul's writings. And every time it's used, it refers to a local church. In every place, that is every place the church is gathered, every local assembly. And then it goes on and he uses the word men, that in every place the men. Now that does not refer to mankind in general. There are Greek words that refer to, you know, like mankind. This is the Greek word for male. So he says, I command to you that in every place or in every church, males should pray. Now the point is that when the church meets for public worship, it's men who should lead the whole church in prayer. But Paul is not saying that women may not pray with other Christians in other contexts. In fact, Acts chapter 1 tells us that the disciples all gathered for prayer and women were mixed in with them praying. It wasn't the assembly of the whole church, but it was in the upper room. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. So you see, this is a very special, so you have to understand the command. It's when the church is gathered, men lead the church in prayer. That's what it's saying. And then it says in verse 8 that the men are to pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now the point here, you know, it's traditional to actually literally lift hands, but the point is that their hands are holy. That's the emphasis, because you could lift hands that are unholy in prayer. The point is that men who lead the church in prayer or in worship are to lead in holiness, with godliness. And notice the sins that Paul warns against: anger and quarreling. Why do you think Paul mentions that? Well, because those are sins men as a class have a tendency to commit, to become angry and to quarrel. Why? Well, God made men. He made men to be warriors. We're built that way in general. And when men don't get what they want, they can become tempted to become angry and to quarrel. And you know what quarreling is? It's a verbal fight. It's where you're going to get what you want out of this discussion, and you're going to keep pummeling somebody until you do. And you're going to use all sorts of tactics. You're going to box them into a corner till they relent, and you're going to force your issue with them and never relent. It's an argument that never ends, and it becomes personal and often sarcastic. People who quarrel are not open to learning. They're not open to having their own mind changed, and they're not loving in their discussions. That's what quarreling is. Now, of course, anger and quarreling is not limited to men only. It's not. I mean, what does the proverb talk about? Quarrelsome women? Certainly, men and women both quarrel. And yet, this is a sin that men tend to commit more. And Paul says men are to be holy. They're to be holy, pure. Remember, Christ bought us with a price. The Lord Jesus forgives sin. He forgives the sin of anger. And Jesus himself did not quarrel or cry aloud in the streets, the scripture tells us. He was gentle and lowly in heart. That's who he was. And godly men are to be like Jesus, not quarrelsome. Strong in the truth, yes, to act like men, strong in the truth, but with full of love and humility, taking up their own crosses to defend the weak and the helpless, to protect others, and to glorify God with holy hands. And so that's what Paul's saying in verse 8 about the men. So do you see what he's doing? Already he's talking about what people's roles are in worship. Here's what the man's role is: to live a holy life and to lead the assembly in prayer. And now look at verse 9, if you would. Paul says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, So this word likewise means that just as Paul has been addressing the role of a man, likewise, here's how women should conduct themselves. And what he says is they need to dress themselves in respectable clothing, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls. Now, evangelical feminists accuse Bible-believing Christians of never teaching this. One woman I knew from another church said that she'd been a part of Reformed churches all her life, but no preacher had ever told women that they're not allowed to wear gold or pearls or braided hair. And so then she said, well, they're totally inconsistent, because they do apply verse 12 that does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Reformed preachers will say women are allowed to teach and preach, but they are allowed to wear gold and have braided hair, and so on. So is she right? Are we inconsistent? Well, let's look at it. Look at verse 9 for a moment. First of all, it says women should adorn themselves. Do you see the word adorn? That's from the Greek word cosmos, which means world. We get our word cosmetic from it as well. Adorn yourself. But what it refers to is putting yourself completely in order. It refers to the total picture of who you are. What should be a woman's adornment or world if she's a Christian? If you're a Christian, what should your world be? Well, verse 9 tells us, respectable apparel. That means respectable clothing. Your world, your adornment, your beauty should be respectable clothing. But what is the respectable clothing? What does he say? Modesty and self-control. Now that's not physical clothing, is it? That your clothing should be a quality of the heart. In fact, Paul isn't speaking of physical clothes here at all. He's talking about godliness, which is the same thing he told the men. Lift holy hands in worship. What are women to do? To clothe themselves with godliness, with modesty. Now, what is modesty? We often think of modesty as a certain, you know, length of sleeve or whatever, how to dress. It's certainly reflected in how you dress. But modesty at its root means humility. You can be immodest and clothed like a Christian by showing off other aspects of who you are, you know, what you know or whatever. So modesty is about humility. But Paul's using the same standard for women here as he's using for men. But why is he addressing women in terms of this adornment? Why is he talking about clothing? And it's this. It's because God made women to be beautiful. That's what God did. He made women to be beautiful. And God made women want to be beautiful. And that's not wrong. That's good. And when women sin, not always, but often, it's along these lines. Just like when men sin, it's along the lines of quarreling and anger. When women sin, often, not always, it's that they look for superficial things to be the essence of their beauty. They anchor their world in their appearance. That's the way they tend to sin. And Paul's saying, don't think your true beauty is in your physical clothes at all. That's what he's saying. It's in holiness of heart. Sisters in Christ, remember, you are clothed in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus gives you his robes of righteousness to cover you. He clothes you with fine white linen, bright and clean, which are the righteous acts of the saints. The Lord Jesus is your king. You must put on his clothes. I want to show you this is the same thing that other places of the Bible teach. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 3, verse 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. And here Peter is speaking to women. And he says something very similar to what Paul said. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. He says, do not let your adorning, do you see that word? Same word, Do not let your world, your cosmos, do not let your adorning be external. That's strong. Don't let your adorning, don't let what puts your whole person in order, what identifies you, have anything to do with the externals. That's what he's saying. The braiding of hair, which, by the way, doesn't necessarily, probably refers to braiding, but it actually just means like a hairdo. And they would sometimes do elaborate hairdos, braids were a part of it, but it doesn't literally say braiding. But the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, and or, now look at this last phrase in verse 3, the putting on of clothing. Literally, it says don't put on clothes. That's what he says. That's the literal Greek here. The point is, do not put on clothes for your adornment. That's not what adorns you. Clothing of any kind, a hairdo of any kind, should not be the picture of who you are. Should not define you. That should not be your identity. Then Peter goes on in verse 4 and he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now notice something here. Peter does not say, don't put on gold and pearls, instead put on plain clothes. He doesn't recommend any other kind of clothing. He says, don't adorn yourself with clothing at all. Instead, clothe yourself with these qualities of the heart. And by the way, these qualities are not just for women. If you read the Proverbs, you know, if you multiply your words, transgression is unavoidable. Christians are supposed to have a gentle spirit and a quiet spirit. This is not just for women. Women are to adorn themselves with the fruit of the Spirit, just like men are. That's your adornment. They're to do it as women, but they're to do it. And so Peter says, let your adornment be godliness. Adorn yourself, not with clothes, but with the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Peter is saying. So now please turn back with me to 1 Timothy 3. And we see what Paul says women are to adorn themselves with. It's very similar to what we just saw in Peter. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, Paul says, they are to adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, which is, by the way, the same thing that's proper for men who profess godliness, with good works. So what are the clothes you're supposed to put on? What are you to adorn yourself with? Good works. So do you see how Paul is actually not forbidding braids, gold, pearls, per se? He's forbidding adorning yourself with them. That's what he's doing. You know, think about the fact that Scripture actually sometimes celebrates things like jewelry. Solomon's bride wore gold and silver and jewelry, and so did Rebecca. Sometimes women use jewelry as a way to flaunt their wealth or to call attention to themselves in an unwholesome way. And this was a way they used to do it sometimes, because he's thinking of gold and braided hair and jewelry in a way that they would have recognized as very gaudy and ostentatious. And women who did this were not adorning themselves with godliness. That's what Paul is forbidding. Not the thing itself, but the heart behind it. And so, contrary to the feminist accusation here, we take verse 9 very literally. You must believe verse 9 and apply it absolutely according to the intention of the author. And so Paul has just dealt with a woman's heart in public worship. How are men to worship the Lord? Well, with holy hands. How are women to worship the Lord? Well, with holy hearts. Same thing. But now please look with me at verse 11, where Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So Paul's moving on now from a woman's heart in worship to a woman's role. What's a woman's role in public worship? Well, he says, let a woman learn. Now that word let, we don't have this in English. In Greek, it's a third person command. Let her, or she must learn quietly. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. And when he says, let a woman learn, he's saying women should receive instruction. That is, that women should sit under the teaching of the word, which, by the way, all men who aren't teaching it should as well, right? So learn is very important. Let a woman learn. Women need to be students of the Word of God. That is very important. It is not true that the Bible and theology and knowing the Scriptures thoroughly and being able to discuss it and think in accordance with it is a purview of men, and women just talk about their children and cute things their kids did and superficial matters. No. Women are to learn. They must learn. Let them learn. They need to be strong in the Word. This is important. Why? Women need to learn so they're not fooled by ungodly people who would twist their thinking. They need to learn the Word so they can hold others accountable to the standard of the truth and so that they can discern truth from error for themselves under Jesus because of the Bible. Let a woman learn. She must learn the Word of God. It's very important. And when it says that women should learn quietly, all that means is they shouldn't teach in public worship. Let her learn quietly. She's not to teach in public worship. And when it says she is to do this with all submissiveness, that means that a woman should not harbor secret rebellion in her heart, that she is not doing the teaching. Let her do this with submissiveness. She should not resent the fact that she is to remain quiet. A woman should not resent the fact that she is not the one teaching. She must not covet the teaching role. She should willingly submit to Christ's commands. Now, all of this sounds very offensive to our culture. Very, very offensive. But it's just the opposite. This is not offensive or oppressive. What this is sympathetic. It's understanding what God has designed us for. God did not make women in terms of their constitutional creation of women. He didn't make women to preach and lead in the church. It's not what he made them for. And God's command of women to learn quietly is part of his protection. You know, we have a culture that is full of rebellion against biology and nature. That's where we are in our culture. But when men act like women and women act like men, there are painful consequences. Very painful consequences for both. Here's what William Hendrickson says. He says, "Let a woman not enter into a sphere of activity for which by dint of her very creation she is not suited. Let a bird not try to dwell underwater, and let a fish not try to live on land." Now, I want to be very clear that in no way does the Bible view women as inferior to men. In no way does the Bible view that. In fact, there are some ways in which they're superior because the glory of a man is the woman. So the man was created first and then the woman, but the woman is the glory of the man. You see? So there's this complementarity going on between a man and a woman. They're just different. Not the same, but different. They have equal value and worth and dignity, both made in God's image. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? It doesn't mean we're all the same. What it means is that we all have the same inheritance. We all have the same promise in Christ. Everything in Christ, those are the things we share. We share his righteousness. We share his spirit. We share his promises. We share him. And so we're all one in Christ and have fellowship in him. The Bible gives us a very high view of women in general. Jesus first revealed that he's the Messiah to a woman. Did you know that? The woman at the well. He told no one else, not even his own disciples, and he came out and told the woman at the well that he's the Messiah. What a high privilege to this woman. Jesus healed women. He taught women. Unlike the Jewish rabbis who would not teach a woman, Jesus taught women. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared first to women, and he entrusted the women to take the message of the good news of his resurrection to the rest of the disciples. Peter says that women are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Men and women both share the same fruit of the Spirit. And even though men and women are equal, they have distinct roles. Think of the Trinity as an analogy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-equal persons of the Godhead. But these three persons of God have distinct roles. The Father, after all, sent the Son. The Son did not send the Father. The Son went. The Father didn't. And yet, in everything they do it together. All the operations of the Trinity are overlapping. And the Son, after his incarnation, the person of the Son, submitted to the Father. Now, does the Son's submission to the Father, according to his human nature, but in his person, mean that he's inferior to the Father? No, submission doesn't imply inferiority, not whatsoever. It's just difference. There's a distinction. And so similarly, Paul says that women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness. But that does not mean they have less value or importance in the church or to the mission of the church. If we didn't have women in the church, I can guarantee you our mission would fail. We're to be a body together. We all have our roles that are distinct. But then in verse 12, if you look at verse 12, Paul clarifies or expands on what he said in verse 11. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, Paul is an apostle. He's an apostle. And so the fact that he says, I do not permit, is not just his personal preference here. He's not saying, well, this is my opinion. I don't permit this. This is an apostolic command. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, where we see something very similar. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. It's the second part of verse 33 is where I'm going to start. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, well, I'll just start at the beginning. Verse 33 says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now look what he says after he says that. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is not in some of the churches, not in just churches that are having certain problems. This is in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. And this is a key phrase, as the law also says. So they're to keep silent in the churches because the law requires it. Now, what does this mean? Well, the context here is that women are not to prophesy or to interpret prophecy. So women are not to lead the church in terms of preaching, prophesying, giving out the word of God. They're not to teach the church, but instead they're to remain silent in terms of teaching, and they're to submit. Now, this doesn't mean women are not to talk at all. Some have wrongly interpreted women are never to speak. They're not to say, it's not about that. This is about women are not to lead the church in terms of preaching the word. And this is all grounded in the law. It says, as the law also says. You know, the Old Testament teaches these differences between men and women. The fifth commandment, in its broader sense, and you can see this in the Westminster Larger Catechism, establishes all authority structures. The law, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, has an implication for husbands submit to your wives, and churches submit to your pastors. And so authorities are implied in the fifth commandment, and the law, the Old Testament as a whole, teaches this. Then verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14 says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or a spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So there when Paul says, back in, if we go back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. You need to recognize that whatever Paul says is a command of the Lord. That's what he's just said. And so look with me at 1 Timothy 2:12 again. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So Paul gives three commands here. Not to teach, not to exercise authority, but to remain quiet. You see the three? So first, Paul says a woman is not to teach the Bible in public worship to men. And that's contrary to what many in the Southern Baptist Convention are saying. That answers the question about Beth Moore that we raised earlier. Should a woman preach publicly to the church? Well, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach in the context of the public gathering of the church. But this does not mean women may not teach at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. Women may teach other women. They may teach children. Do you remember Priscilla and Aquila? Both taught Apollos a better way. One of those was a woman, and they pulled Apollos aside and instructed him. Both of them instructed a preacher privately out of the word. And so a woman may teach. You can turn with me to Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, or just listen. But this gives us another way that women should teach. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach. That means they're to do this. The older women are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so women are to teach other women what it means to be a godly woman. This is what they're to do in the churches. But then the end of verse 5 of Titus 2 seems very important. If someone rejects the Bible's teaching about the role of women, it says they are reviling the word of God. That's really the heart of the issue here, is if you don't receive the biblical teaching about the roles of men and women, it's not just that you have a different opinion. It's not just that you take something differently. You have a difference on a secondary matter that's sort of unimportant, like maybe baptism, although that is important. But it's not in that order. You are reviling the word of God if you don't take this seriously and understand it and seek to apply it in your life. So let's look again at 1 Timothy 2:12. So first, Paul says that women are not to teach. Second, Paul says that women are not to exercise authority over a man. Now, some people try to interpret this word authority to mean usurp authority. So women may exercise authority over a man, but they may not usurp authority or abuse authority. There are those who try to mess with that Greek word and try to say that it means that. But if you study how this word is used in the Bible and in other literature, Greek literature of the day, you see it just means authority. It doesn't have any negative connotation. All it means is authority. Women may not exercise authority over men in the church. And so that's the second commandment that Paul gives. The third one is that they're to remain quiet. And we've already looked at this one, and it doesn't mean, again, that they shouldn't, that they're not allowed to speak or talk in any context. It means they're not to lead. They're not to speak in order to lead the church. So here in 1 Timothy 2, the Bible tells us that women may not teach or exercise authority. But think about those two activities. What's the significance of teaching and exercising authority? Well, those are the two functions of a pastor. Those are the main things, the main ways that an elder or a pastor leads the church. What does he do? He teaches the word of God and he exercises authority. But notice that Paul does not say women may not be pastors. Now, they may not be pastors, but he didn't say that. And that's very important. And the reason that's important is that women may not only not be pastors, but they may not function as pastors. They're not allowed to do what pastors do in the church. Because you have many today who are saying, well, if she's not a pastor, but under pastoral authority, she can do what pastors do. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says she is not to teach or exercise authority. So she's not to have the office or the function of the pastoral office. And then in verse 13, Paul gives us the reason for his teaching. Why does Paul tell us all these things? What's the significance of it? Why is he telling us this? Well, please look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So God made Adam, and he put him in the garden, and he told him to work the ground and to keep it, and then he made Eve to be a helper fit for him. Adam was made first, and then Eve. Now that word for in verse 13 is very important. It's a logical ground. Why is a woman not to teach or have authority over a man? Because of creation. That means it's immutable, that these are things that don't change. This is the natural order. This is how things are. The basis for gender roles is a creation order. Now, many are saying here that the reason Paul commanded women not to teach or have authority in the church was local to the church at Ephesus. So a lot of feminists will say that women were being particularly rebellious at Ephesus. And so because of the rebellion of the women at Ephesus, Paul said, I don't permit women in your church to teach or have authority over men. But Paul says, no, because it's because of creation. You see? Others say that the wider culture around Ephesus would never have accepted women teachers. And so in order to win the wider culture, Paul was accommodating to the culture and saying women shouldn't teach so that we can win the culture. But Paul doesn't say that. He says because creation, not culture. Some say that the women at Ephesus were not formally educated and they would be spreading error. But Paul doesn't say that their problem was that they weren't formal. In fact, many weren't formally educated. The fishermen who Jesus taught weren't formally educated. But Paul says the ground of his teaching is creation. Adam was made first and then Eve. And so there's a creational order here. And Paul is upholding something fundamental, not cultural. And what this means is that there are no circumstances when a woman may teach or have authority over the church. That's how God created the world. Then verse 14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So verse 13 was about why this command comes to the church that only men should teach and not women. Verse 14 is really explaining what happens when these roles are subverted. So what happens if a woman leads and a man abdicates his leadership? Well, what happens is the fall. Adam sinfully refused to lead his wife, didn't he? Adam was there. Satan tempted the woman, and the text says in Genesis, Adam was with her. She offered it to the man who was with her. He was silent. She took the lead. She was seduced and tempted by the devil. And Adam kept quiet, and then she led her husband into rebellion. Adam, it says, was not deceived. He knew what God had commanded. There was no question in Adam's mind about what was true. Now, Eve, she never heard this commandment, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from God. She heard it from her husband. And she evidently didn't believe her husband enough, clearly enough, didn't receive instruction properly from him, and was allowed herself to be tempted by the devil, and was seduced, and was deceived. So the subversion of God's appointed differences between the roles of men and women is part of what caused the fall of the whole world into sin. Bad things happen. It's not good when the roles are changed. And this is partly why Paul says women need to learn the Bible, which we saw earlier. Women are to learn quietly. If they don't learn the Bible, then they don't learn to be faithful and godly women. One author said this, femininity is powerful. And thank God that it is. And it is persuasive and it is compelling. And that's true, isn't it? When Eve was deceived and believed the wrong thing, look at the incredible destruction it caused. Eve was deceived. Her intellect fell into error, but that was not Adam's problem in that moment. Adam was not deceived at all, but he went with Eve anyway. His brain wasn't confused, but Eve, even in error, was powerful and compelling. A woman who has gotten a hold of an incorrect belief is still dangerously persuasive. She still wields enormous influence, even if the man knows perfectly well better. It is absolutely vital that women be well-versed in the faith. Because if the women are not, I'm afraid that the men are in trouble as well. Even if all their theological ducks are for the moment in a row, it is utterly vital that women be superbly educated. An ignorant woman may just be one of the most lethal dangers on the planet. And so the Lord calls women to use their power in the service of Christ and submitting their minds to His Word. And that means they have to know the Word and learn how to think and how to live like women. Verses 13 and 14 make clear that the roles of men and women are important for two reasons. First, the roles of men and women are rooted in the creational order. Second, when men and women disregard their roles, creation itself is undone. And the result is chaos and judgment. Finally, verse 15 speaks of redemption. So even though the world has fallen because of the subversion of the roles, and it wasn't just the woman, it was the man too. Adam and Eve both did this. But there's redemption. Verse 15 says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now people look at that verse and they scratch their head and they wonder, what does that mean? And there's different views on it, but here's what I think it means. This word saved is the Greek word sozo, and what it means is saved. It always pretty much refers to salvation when Paul uses it. But how can women be saved through childbearing? What's Paul talking about? Well, almost always in Paul's letters when he says will be saved in the future, will be saved, he's talking about finally, that is through sanctification and perseverance to glorification. He's not talking about conversion or justification. He's talking about persevering to glorification. And so what Paul is saying here is that Christian women are sanctified and they enter into glory by living as godly women. And the mark of that, chiefly, is childbearing. In general, Christian women are sanctified and they reach glory through childbearing and child-rearing. Now, some Christian women are called to be single. And some Christian women want to be married, but they are not married because God in His providence hasn't provided a spouse. And that is honorable, I want to say. It is not a lesser thing. That is what God has put on your life, and He has called you to it. And it is a faithful and godly thing to live for Christ as a single woman, okay? And yet, Genesis 2 tells us that the ordinary pattern of the world is that men and women will get married. And Christian men and women ordinarily get married. That's the norm. And all of the Christian moms that I know find that the main place in which they're sanctified and made more like Jesus is in relationship to their husband and their children. This is where they learn to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And that's what I think verse 15 means. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And so there we see some of the Bible's teaching about the responsibility and the role of women in the church. And why should we do that? this? Why should we do what the scriptures say? Well, because it's the word of the Lord Jesus. And Christ bought us with a price. And we submit willingly to his commands because of such a great salvation. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so following these roles of men and women in the church is a matter of submitting ourselves to Christ. And we don't do it begrudgingly, and we're not embarrassed about it. We rejoice in it. We celebrate it. We embrace it from our hearts, not reluctantly, but with gladness. Because they're Christ's commands, and he is beautiful. And his law is beautiful. And so we obey him and walk in this way for the joy of knowing him more and more and glorifying his name in this world. Let's close with prayer.